You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I don't know whether it's true or not, but there's a story from the early days of World War II. It says a small group of people were shipwrecked on a desert island in the middle of the Pacific. After many weary months of waiting and praying and longing to be rescued, a passing ship saw their trouble and sent a boat ashore. However, the boat didn't land at once. Instead, one of the sailors threw a bundle of newspapers onto the beach and shouted, "After you've read these, let us know whether or not you really want to be rescued." Again, I don't know if it's true or not, but with everything going on in the world at the time, I can understand that. I can understand that sentiment. But you'll never find a Christian with such a mindset concerning heaven. You never will. That creature doesn't exist. For us, reading about it is not enough. We want to be rescued. We long to be rescued. We long to get off of the island, to see our true homeland for the first time. So with that in mind, please follow along as I read today's text, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Today's message is titled Good News for God's Patriots, because as the text says, we need to be reminded of our heavenly citizenship. As we look around at what's happening in our country today, it's hard. It's hard not to get caught up in a tidal wave of emotion. We all want to know what's going on, but every time we turn on the television or check the news, we find ourselves filled with even more bitterness, anger, resentment, anxiety, frustration, depression, hopelessness, and the like. We worry about the future and what it will look like for our kids and their kids, because the country we were born into is not the same country we find ourselves in today. Last summer, I preached a message titled The Christian Citizen from Titus 3. In that message, I shared that when I was a child, I would stand next to my desk, place my hand over my heart, and say the Pledge of Allegiance every morning at school. That was common. Anyone else here have that experience growing up? You may not have had Miss Pachinko, but I had Miss Pachinko every day telling us to be nice to each other, giving us an encouraging word each week or each day as well. That's the way it used to be in our public school system here in the United States. Today, kindergartners are being taught that boys are not boys and girls are not girls. For decades, we have seen school shootings, gang violence, domestic terrorism, sex trafficking, and a whole host of wickedness and perversion rise exponentially. When I was a kid, Nancy Reagan kept telling us to just say no to drugs over and over again. Whereas recently, our neighbors to the south, the state of Oregon, legalized the possession of hard drugs, including heroin, methamphetamines, oxycodone, cocaine, and ecstasy. Friends, the times are a-changing, and so is our country. In Orwellian fashion, history is being rewritten and erased, and even the good things of the past have been rebranded and redefined with dreadful twists. If we look to the United States, to our government, or even a grassroots movement for any form of hope or relief, we will be incredibly disappointed. We will be. Today, not tomorrow, but today, we find ourselves in a post-Christian society. By and large, our country is not just indifferent to the Lord. They hate him. They hate him. Our society is increasingly antichrist, and the spirit of the antichrist is here and alive and well today. And both scripture and history make it abundantly clear that things do not go well for the nation that opposes Yahweh. If we didn't have passages such as the one that we have before us this morning, we would find ourselves suffocating in the grip of discouragement and despair. This text, however, gives us a timely and much needed reality check as our nation continues to promise hope where there is no hope, because God's word provides real hope. Verse 20 tells us, but our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. Now, that's not to say that our citizenship here on earth is meaningless or that it's null and void simply because we are citizens of a greater kingdom. You won't find a verse that says, once you become a citizen of heaven, you are no longer a citizen of earth. That verse doesn't exist. No, most of us, if not all of us, are citizens of the United States and obligated to fulfill our duties to this land. Last week, a friend of mine from school posted online that he recently became a citizen of the United States. At the ceremony, he took an oath saying that he would support and defend the Constitution and the laws of this country, that he would go to war if this country told him to do so, that he would do what the government told him to do in matters of national importance and so forth. And there's a whole list of obligations that come with being a citizen of this country. Those duties don't disappear the moment we become citizens of heaven. Those duties remain with us, but our priorities and our allegiances, they do change. Because one is certainly outranked by the other. To be a citizen of heaven means that we obey heaven's laws. It means that we submit to heaven's authority, that we represent heaven everywhere we go. Being a citizen of heaven certainly carries a whole list of duties and privileges and responsibilities. Even though we've never been there, we belong there. And the rights and privileges of that country far outweigh the rights and privileges of this one. You might remember that the city of Philippi had the unique privilege of being a Roman city-state. So the Philippians, they understood this concept well. They didn't miss any of it. They knew what Paul was getting at. 400 years before this letter was written, the city was conquered by King Philip II of Macedonia, Alexander the Great's dad. And that's how the city received its name, Philippi. In the centuries before Paul arrived, Julius Caesar's nephew, Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, and his general Mark Antony, they defeated those who were plotting to kill Caesar, Brutus and Cassius, in this decisive battle that occurred just outside of the city. As a result, the city of Philippi was given a special honor. It was declared to be a Roman colony, giving all of its residents the same status as though they were born in Rome itself, as though they grew up there and lived there, and they had all the special privileges and responsibilities of a Roman citizen. Italian army veterans would retire comfortably in Philippi because the city had a strong Roman flavor. Its architecture was Roman. Its culture was Roman. Everything was Roman in Philippi, even though it was 800 miles away, even its language. Everyone else around them in the Eastern Mediterranean spoke Greek as their official language, but the official language of Philippi was Latin. For a city 800 miles away from Rome, they were as Roman as Roman can get. Their Roman allegiance and loyalty was seen even in their temple. While other places celebrated foreign gods and goddesses, Philippi's temple was dedicated to Caesar Augustus and his empress, Livia, along with a contemporary shrine to the divine Claudius. The Philippians prided themselves on the fact that their city was special. Their city was a unique Roman city-state. It was a little piece of Rome away from Rome. So for them, it's clear what Paul is doing here. He's playing off of their status as earthly citizens of Rome to remind them of their unearthly citizenship in heaven. That's what he's doing. The Philippians are the only church, by the way, that he addresses this way. The only church, and you can see why. They understood the rights and responsibilities of long-distance nationalism. And if there ever was a conflict between the laws of Macedonia and the laws of Rome, guess who won? Guess who won? Guess which side arrested the hearts and the loyalties of the people? In the same way, we are bound to this country's laws. But our highest priority rests with our heavenly citizenship, not our earthly citizenship. That word citizenship is surprisingly rare in the New Testament. This is the only place that it shows up as a noun. But we've already seen it once already in this letter, back in chapter 1, verse 27, as a verb. Remember, chapter 1 is full of so much encouragement. It's not until we get to verse 27, already a good ways into the first chapter, that Paul gives us our first imperative, our first command. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." And that phrase, "let your manner of life be," is just one simple word in the Greek, and that is our word, citizenship. Now, when we think about our citizenship here in the United States, we tend to think about our rights. We immediately turn our attention to the Constitution or the preamble of the Declaration of Independence that we all had to memorize in the fifth grade. I don't know if anybody needs to today, but again, that's the school that I went to. We feel proud and privileged to live in such a powerful and prosperous nation, and that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But to the Romans, that sense of pride and privilege came with social expectations. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "In our day, it is possible for a person to live in a city and yet feel no attachment to it. And a person can be a citizen of a country without participating in its government or its public life. That was not possible for a citizen of a Greek polis. The polis was his life. Its laws were a part of his being. Its customs were something of which he was proud. He knew all about it, and he knew practically all of its inhabitants. The polis demanded his complete loyalty, and he gave it willingly. To him, it was the best thing in life." End quote. So in chapter 1, when Paul uses this word to say, "let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel," he is reminding both the Philippians and us that our heavenly status as citizens carries with it heavenly responsibilities. And we need to walk worthy of that citizenship. Paul is saying, look, as earthly citizens of Rome, you are expected to behave a certain way. You are expected to behave like a Roman. You speak like a Roman. You dress like a Roman. You do what Romans do, even though Rome itself is over 800 miles away from you. In the same way, you are unearthly citizens of heaven. How much more so should that citizenship, with all of its privileges and responsibilities, affect your life? He's saying, be a good citizen. Take your civic duty as one transformed by the power of the gospel seriously. Don't be a bum. Be a contributor to God's society of redeemed sinners. That's the end of chapter 1. Fast forward to the end of chapter 3. On the other side of the letter, here he reminds us again of our heavenly citizenship. But this time, the focus is not on our responsibilities, but our privileges. Our privileges. In the verses leading up to this, Paul has encouraged us to strain forward and press on towards Christ-likeness. He has encouraged us to hold on to the word of God and to imitate good examples, godly examples, that God has blessed the church with, imperfect men and women who are sold out for the cause of Christ. But he also warns us to look out for and avoid those who are enemies of the cross, those professing Christians who claim Christ but don't follow him. And in the verse immediately following our text, chapter 4, verse 1, he will encourage us again to stand firm in the Lord. So verses 20 and 21 are here to give us the support that we need to press on, to push forward, and to stand firm. Paul does that by giving us three compelling reasons for the Christian citizen to stay the course. Three reasons to press on and stand firm. When the world distracts you, disappoints you, and discourages you, here are three realities you can't afford to forget. First of all, heaven's citizens will be rescued. Rescued. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice our citizenship is not pending. It's present. Present tense. He says our citizenship is currently, right now, at this moment, in heaven. It isn't something we look forward to getting someday when the Lord appears. We already have it right now. He says if you are a Christian, your spiritual passport says citizen of heaven. Our King's throne is in heaven. Our names have been registered in heaven. We have a home in heaven. We are in the world, but not of the world. Why? Because our citizenship doesn't belong here. It belongs in heaven. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And church, the same is true for us. Our kingdom is not from the world. It is a heavenly kingdom. Let's go ahead and turn to John 17. John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father on the night of his betrayal. The disciples are with him. They're listening to him as he prays this prayer. And look at what he says concerning the world. There's a lot here. We're not going to cover all of it, but we should at least give ourselves a taste. Look at John 17. And look what he says there in verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Look at verse 9. He says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Look at what he says starting in verse 14. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Church, we are to be in the world, but the world is not to be in us. We have been sent here, dispatched by the will of our King, to grow in holiness and to reach others for Christ. Our job is not to blend in, but to stand out. As we saw in Philippians 2, we must be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. We can't afford to forget that our relationship with this world is incredibly strange. It's bizarre. We might have been born here, but none of us belong here. All throughout the book of 1 Peter, we are referred to as what? Elect exiles, as pilgrims, aliens, strangers, and sojourners. We are, in a very real sense, just passing through. For as long as we live in the United States, we are living in exile, as those who are foreign citizens living on temporary visas. And it is because of that reality that every Christian longs to be rescued. Paul says, "And from it we await a Savior." We await a Savior. That word "await," it's an incredibly intense word. This is one of those few and rare times when I really feel like the ESV fails to capture the idea accurately. Some translations say "eagerly wait," and that's certainly better. That's a step in the right direction. Because this word, it literally means to wait with expectation. It means to eagerly wait, or to wait with patience and anticipation. It describes eagerness and endurance, preoccupation and patience. It's actively waiting for something that you know is going to happen. Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's that second coming of Christ when he returns to save those who are eagerly, patiently, faithfully waiting for him. That is the whole point of Philippians 3:20. We must do more than simply affirm a doctrinal statement. We must stay awake. We must actively wait for the imminent return of Christ. In Mark 13, Jesus told his disciples, "Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each to his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, as in all, he says, stay awake. Stay awake. Church, now is not the time to fall asleep. You must stay awake and eagerly look to the second coming of Christ. We can't afford to get caught up in this world's affairs or get comfortable with this world's distractions. We must be ready to go at a moment's notice, without notice. We need to be ready to go. Because when he comes, it will not only shock the world, it's going to shock Christians too. It's going to be shocking to everyone. That's why we can't afford to forget that he's coming back or fail to wait for him with eager anticipation. Listen, if you do this, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is returning, and you faithfully wait for the day when your Savior appears to save you, it will have a profound impact on the way that you live your life. A verse that we should all memorize is 1 John 2:28. 1 John 2:28. I know it's just one verse, but go ahead and turn there with me. 1 John 2:28. I want you to know with certainty this isn't coming from me, but straight from the mouth of God. 1 John 2:28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Listen carefully. When Christ returns, some Christians will approach him with confidence, while other Christians will shrink away from him in shame. You say, how is that possible? Well, those who abide in him, meaning those who rest in him, remain with him, rely on him, those who are awake and actively living the Christian life, those who are eagerly anticipating his coming, those Christians will approach the Savior with confidence, uninhibited, unashamed. But for those Christians who do not abide in Christ, those believers who live for themselves, who treat a little bit of sin like an inoculation and not some soul-destroying poison that it is, those who have been saved by Christ but choose to abide in the world, those Christians will not approach him with confidence, but rather shrink away from him in shame when he comes. Let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered where you will be or what you will be doing when the trumpet blasts and Jesus returns in the blink of an eye? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? Where will you be? What will you be doing when he returns? Have you ever thought to yourself, I can't do this right now. What if Jesus comes back? What if he comes back right this moment? Or what if I die from a heart attack in the middle of willfully sinning? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? If you are truly saved, that sin has been paid for at the cross. So you don't need to worry about God changing his mind or be afraid that you might lose your salvation. But you should care about what you are doing when your body is being glorified. That thought should be on your mind. It's certainly on the Apostle John's mind and all of the other apostles that we see here, especially Paul, as he brings that up over and over and over again, that we want to stand as those who are unashamed. Unashamed. The certainty of Christ's appearing should have a purifying effect on all of us. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Most of us are familiar with that verse. But what does he then say next after that? In verse 3, "And everyone who in this way hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." What is the natural response to knowing that one day we will be like him when we see him? It's not to disregard what we have now, knowing that one day we'll have something better. No, it is to purify ourselves now, knowing that one day he will finish the job. Let me give you one more scripture reference. Since this is the central command of the text, I don't feel too bad belaboring the point. 2 Peter 3, our scripture reading, starting in verse 11. Peter writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," meaning the world, "God promised at one time that he would never destroy the world again with water. But in the same way, he has reserved the present heavens and the present earth to be destroyed with what? Fire. Fire. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? How should you live then? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God." Christian, you might live here, but you shouldn't live for here. All the stuff of earth will someday be dissolved. This world is going to burn, and all the things that men love and have worked so hard for are going to be lost in the fire. If we are truly waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, then friend, what is the point of living for this world? What are you holding on to? Where are you placing your investments? I remember my preaching professor used to say, "It's like rearranging furniture on the Titanic. The ship is going down, so stop wasting your time and get to the lifeboats." Pursuing holiness, pursuing godliness, and eagerly anticipating the day when your Savior brings you safely home, that should be our preoccupation. And that's number one. The first encouragement that Paul has for us to help us press on and stand firm, knowing that one day we will be rescued. And until then, we need to faithfully wait with steadfast expectation. Number two, not only will heaven's citizens be rescued, we will be remodeled. Remodeled. He says, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Remember that the next time you look in the mirror. For now, our bodies are lowly. They are weighed down with sin and the effects of sin. But one day we will have a glorious body. It'll be just like his after the resurrection. And what do we know about it? Well, he had flesh and bone. He had a body that was just like his body before. It was crucified and raised. He was able to speak, walk, eat, prepare meals, do all the things that we do. He was also able to do more than that, though. He was able to disappear in one place and appear in another, like with those that were walking on the road to Emmaus. He was able to walk through a wall and even fly through the air at his ascension. It's kind of exciting because Scripture says that we are going to be just like him. And that doesn't mean that we will become little gods or parts of God, but it does mean that we will be like him in at least two ways. First, we will be like him in our character. Romans 8:29, we have been predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. So we will hate sin as much as he hates sin, and we will love righteousness just as much. So we will be like him in our character, but we will also be like him in our bodies. Philippians 3:21 makes that perfectly clear. For the rest of eternity, our Savior will have a glorified human body. And once he transforms us, we too will have a glorious body like his. That word transform is where we get our English word schematic from. It means to reform or to draw up a new design. We may be citizens of heaven, but we can't live there forever without a transformed body. Why? Well, because the spiritual realm is just as much physical as it is spiritual. When you die, you immediately go to be with the Lord, but you won't have a glorified body until the resurrection when the dead are raised first and you meet him in the air. At the same time, that's not to say that you don't have a body at all, or to say that you are formless while you wait in heaven. You will have a body. It'll just be different until all the pieces come back together. Think about it. What does John see when he looks around the throne room of heaven? He sees bodies. He sees people. Physical manifestations of spiritual beings. In Revelation 6, you have the souls of those who have been martyred during the tribulation. Verses 10 and 11 tell us a lot about them. They say, they cried out with a loud voice. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So what does that tell us? It tells us that they think, they feel, they speak, they cry out, they know where they are, they remember the past, they are preoccupied with what's going on the earth. Also, they are physical, they wear clothes. In this case, they are given a white robe to wear. They exist in time, and God is beyond time, but in heaven they aren't. They're still existing in time. In fact, they are told to rest for a little while longer and to wait. This text and others tell us a lot about what to expect when it comes to heaven. Look, you can thank guys like Plato and other Greek philosophers for messing up our picture of the spiritual realm. The Bible describes it as a dynamic, vibrant, and a place full of physical activity. And especially the new heavens and the new earth. That really gets me excited. If you have trouble sleeping one night, don't read the last two chapters of the book. Don't do it, because you won't get to sleep. You're going to be up the rest of the night. It is exciting. It is thrilling to see how there is so much activity and so much life in the new heavens and the new earth. How you have people going in and out of the city, conducting business, and doing so much. You have economy. You have government. You have life for all of eternity. You don't have Casper the Ghost playing a harp on a cloud. You don't have all of these disembodied, spiritual, weird views that we have concerning the afterlife. That is not how the Bible describes our future. So yes, you will have a new body, but it won't be brand new in the sense that it will still be this body, just transformed. Now, I can't speak for all of you, but two questions immediately pop into my mind, and they are, how is that possible, and what does it matter? How is it possible and what does it matter? Well, it matters for several reasons. For starters, when God made you, he made you with your body. And God doesn't make mistakes. He restores things. He doesn't replace them. And if the corruption of sin and the power of the world and the wickedness of the devil could contaminate God's creation to the point where he had to start over, if he ever had to wad something up and throw it into the cosmic trash can and go back to the drawing board, then friends, we have a bigger problem on our hands. A much bigger problem. Thankfully, that's not how God operates. He knows the end from the beginning, and he never makes a mistake. He never loses, ever. He created you with the body that you have, and that body is just as much a part of you as any other part of you. So you're not going to lose your body. Instead, you're going to be like Jesus. He had a physical body that died, was resurrected, and was then glorified. And God has promised the same thing for you. That's just one of several reasons why the resurrection is so important. We're told in Daniel 12 that everyone will eventually be resurrected, some to eternal life and others to everlasting contempt. We're told that. But us, our resurrected bodies, those who are raised to eternal life, they will reflect the glory of the risen Christ. It matters to God and it should matter to us. Now, for the other question, how is that possible? Especially when you think about all the people who have been cremated or eaten by animals or drowned in the ocean. Last week in Equipping Hour, David Montz told us about John Wycliffe, who was so hated by the Catholic Church that they exhumed his body, burned it to ashes, and cast the dust of him all over the river. What about poor old John? How is he going to be resurrected? And what's it going to look like for him? Or on the Amakusa Islands of Japan, they discovered a tremendous grave with a marker that claims to mark the heads of 11,111 Christians, just the heads. The date reads 1637, the year when the Japanese government ordered that all Christians would be exterminated. The reason why the graves contain only the heads of so many believers is because the missionaries there who brought the gospel to Japan preached the resurrection of the body. And the Japanese rulers thought that if they separated the heads from the bodies in burial, that that would eliminate the possibility of the Christians being right. They hated them so much. They were like, if they truly believe in a resurrection, we're going to make that impossible. So what about them? Well, the answer is found in the rest of verse 21. How is the glorified resurrection of every believer possible? He says, by the power that enables him, meaning Christ, by the power that enables him. The God who spoke creation into existence and maintains sovereign control over every aspect of life is powerful enough to do it, and he will. The late R.C. Sproul used to say that there are no rogue molecules in the universe. The Lord knows where all the pieces are, and when the time comes, he will be powerful enough to put them back together. What an encouraging thought. An encouraging thought that one day we will be rescued from this world and at the same time remodeled to be like our Savior. But there's one more encouraging truth that will help us to stay in the game and keep our eyes on the prize. Certainly we will be rescued. Yes, we will be remodeled. Finally, heaven's citizens will be relieved. Relieved. He says, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You realize a day is coming when the Father will make our Savior's enemies a footstool for his feet. As we've seen in chapter 2, God has already given him the name that is above every other name, the name Lord. He has the power, the glory, the title, and the position. And the day is coming when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Church, when that day comes, there will be no more school shootings or gang violence or domestic terrorism or sex trafficking and the like. There will be no more pandemics or political abuses or unjust wars, because our King will put an end to all of it. He has the power, and he has promised to relieve his citizens on that day. A few summers ago, we ran through 2 Thessalonians together very quickly. And in the first chapter, Paul comforts that suffering church with these words. He says, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. Make no mistake. On that day when the tables are turned, you will want to be on the right side of Christ. You will want to be on the right side of redemptive history. You will want to be numbered among the relieved. So if you know that you know that you are one of heaven's citizens, praise God. Praise God for that and be encouraged today. But if you aren't sure, and if what I just read terrifies you, if it fills you with dread, the thought of Christ returning in this way to inflict judgment upon the world, then today is the day that you need to get right with God. You need to get right with him. This Jesus, this God-man who came to earth and lived a perfect life of active obedience to the Father. He never sinned, not once, not one sin. He lived a perfect life, and he died a criminal's death in the place of sinners, so that all who would believe in him, trust in him, follow him, repent of their sin, confess their sin, and devote their lives to this Savior. Anyone who loves him and believes that he is who he says he is, that person would be saved. Because God poured all of his wrath against sin on his son that day. And he paid the price. He paid for it all so that those who trust in him, so that his perfect life could be transferred to their account and their sin was transferred to that perfect Son of God on the cross that day. That is the great exchange that occurred at the cross and why we as Christians care so much about it. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone who calls upon the name of this Lord, this Savior. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Don't be like the Nazis. After the war, they found a membership roll for the Nazi Party that contained some 8 million names. At one time, those who were on the list were proud to be on it. It meant power and prestige and in many cases wealth. But after the collapse of the German army, it meant investigation, prison, and in many cases death. Friend, I hope that your name is written in heaven and not on the world's list. I hope that you are a citizen of heaven. If not, if you have not confessed your sin, repented of your sin, and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, know that you are out of time. You are out of time. He can come back like that, in the blink of an eye. And you don't know what tomorrow holds. None of us do. So do it today. Come to the Lord. Confess your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Do it today. Talk to myself. Talk to anyone else after this service is over. We'd be more than happy to fill in the gaps and explain the gospel to you in vivid color, because this is the most important thing you will hear today. Now, as I was meditating on these verses this week, I was struck by the contrast between these two verses and the two verses we looked at last week, verses 18 and 19. On one side, you have enemies of the cross, those who think that they are saved because they profess Christ, but they don't follow him. On the other side, you have citizens of heaven who are patiently waiting in eager anticipation and expectation for his return. And the contrast between the two couldn't be greater. So I'd like to briefly revisit the four traits that we looked at last week and draw out the differences. If you were here for that message, you have an advantage over those who weren't, because the outline is exactly the same. So for starters, Christian citizen, remember your destiny. Remember your destiny. Whereas, like we see in verse 19, their end is destruction. Your hope is found in heaven. Listen to this quote from Dr. W.B. Henson. It comes from a sermon he preached 1 year after he had received word that he had this illness that would eventually claim his life. He said, "I remember 1 year ago when a man in this city said, 'You have got to go to your death.' I walked out to where I live, 5 miles out of this city, and I looked across at the mountains that I love. And I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. Then in the evening I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps, and I said, 'I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great downpulling of the material universe.'" Friends, that is what confidence looks like. Confidence in your eternal destiny. Next, remember your desire. Your desire. Whereas their God is their belly, our God is our Savior. Whereas they are ruled by selfish desires, we are ruled by selfless devotion to the one who has delivered us from the power of death. Additionally, remember your disgrace. Your disgrace. Whereas they glory in their shame, for us, the opposite is true. Our shame will one day lead to everlasting glory. For now, we suffer disgrace. The world hates us because it hated him. And as we have seen today, we have every reason to reject this world, to pursue Christ, to exhaust ourselves for Christ. We don't make excuses for our sin. Rather, we glory in the cross of Christ. And finally, Christian citizen, remember your determination. Remember your determination. Whereas their minds are set on earthly things, we lift our eyes and we eagerly wait for our Savior to appear. We set our minds on things above, not on the things of earth, because we have died and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we too will appear with him in glory. With the false Christian so clearly described in verse 19, and the true Christian's hope illustrated so beautifully in verses 20 and 21, let me remind you, citizen, that the time is at hand. The days are evil, and our Savior is coming soon. He is coming soon. We will be rescued. We will be remodeled, and we will be relieved. Well, we've looked at Paul, Peter, and John with some detail here. Before we go, let's look at what James has to add. Go ahead and turn to the book of James, chapter 5. James 5. And while there are so many wonderful, incredible passages that we could conclude with this morning, I want to leave you with this reminder. James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." It's at hand. It's here. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." It is as though the Lord himself is standing at the door of heaven with his hand on the knob, ready to throw it open and descend with a shout. That's where we live, Christian. That's where we are. And we long for the day when he will finally take us home. Until then, let's never forget that our citizenship is currently in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, eagerly, expectantly, with anticipation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for such a tremendous promise. Thank you for such a tremendous text, knowing that one day we will be rescued. And until then, we have been called to wait. We have been called to wait patiently, to keep our eyes to the sky, to keep our eyes on heaven, to set our minds on heavenly things and not earthly things, to not get so caught up in rearranging the furniture here on the Titanic, but instead to run to the lifeboats and to encourage others to do the same. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would continue to keep eternity at the front of our minds, before our eyes, Lord, that we would never forget you could come back at any moment. That when you do, we would not be ashamed. That we would have no reason to be ashamed. But that we would approach you with confidence and not shrink away because we were living the Christian life. We were actively obeying our King. Lord, help us instill these truths deep within our hearts. May we never forget them. In your precious name, amen.